last week or the week before, I was mentioning to you a program on the History Channel that dealt with the mechanical statues in ancient temples. And I was trying to find it on my videotapes, but who bothers with that anymore when you got the internet? So I called up some things on the internet and found some descriptions, and there's more. So here's the article. Imagine you're in an ancient temple, dimly lit by rays of sunlight peeking in. A worshiper lights a fire on the altar and steps back. A statue beside the altar begins to move. It pours libations, liquid offerings, to the god for whom the temple is built. A door behind the altar opens of its own accord, and the statue of that god appears. But behind the mystique was the ingenuity of inventors, not miracles, not gods. Inventor Hero of Alexandria, described in Pneumatics how such devices worked. The statue stood on a pedestal connected to the altar by a tube. The tube extended from the altar through the statue and into a cup held by the statue. Water was poured into the pedestal through a hole that was then corked up. When the altar fire was lit, the air would expand with the heat and push into the pedestal through the tube. It would drive the water in the pedestal up through the tube, rising to the cup and pouring out. The doors are made to open automatically by a similar mechanism. Instead of the water in this mechanism being pushed up through a tube toward a cup, the water pushed into a bucket. This bucket then becomes heavy, serving as a counterweight. The bucket will be pulled down by the weight of the water, drawing on a cord that has been wound around cylinders and attached to the doors in such a way that when it is pulled, the doors will open. There's a picture of the mechanism for doing that.
Like something out of Tom and Jerry.
Okay.
The Better Mousetrap, yeah.
Further adding to the magic of the temples, large statues of the gods also sometimes had cavities within which the priests would enter through secret passages to deliver oracles. The statues of the gods would seem to talk. It's all reminiscent of the modern tale. You've seen it on television, haven't you? There's a movie where a statue talks. What movie is that?
Wizard of Oz?
Yes.
Oh.
Okay. The Wizard of Oz, in which a normal middle-aged man uses similar ingenuity to appear as the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. St. Augustine said the perpetually burning lamps in the temple of Jupiter, Ammon, in Egypt and other temples, as described by Plutarch, may have been kept aflame by the intervention of demons. Father Athanasius Kircher, 1602-1680, considered by some to be the father of Egyptology, quotes an Arab named Shiangia. In Egypt, there was a field whose ditches were full of pitch and liquid bitumen. Philosophers, which meant something different back then, who understood the forces of nature, constructed canals which connected the places like these with lamps hidden at the bottom of subterranean crypts. These lamps had wicks made of threads that could not burn. By this means, the lamp, once ignited, burned eternally because of the continuous influx of bitumen and the incombustibility of the wick. Pliny the Elder, an ancient Roman scientist and historian wrote that when the gates of the labyrinth of Thebes were open, a noise like that of thunder would resound. This grand description may have had an ingenious invention behind it. Here of Alexandria described in pneumatics how a trumpet can be made to automatically sound when a door is opened. When the door opens, a system of pulleys, rods, and cords push a solid sphere partway into a vessel of water, and air compressed by the water is forced through the trumpet, making the trumpet sound. So, not demons, fields of pitch and bitumen with canals dug that feed the continual flow of fuel to the lamps. And then, okay, if you Google History Channel show about Hero of Alexandria, I'm going to write his name up here. There's a alternate spelling, Heron, of
the mathematician.
And he was in his biggest heyday of producing things and having them bought by temples in the 60s and 70s AD. So that would be before Revelation was written, but there were others before him that were producing these things. Imagine you're living in Egypt and you're not a Christian and you're looking around for, which God do I worship? Which God do I worship? There's temples all over the place. The priests in the temples want people coming in so that they can bring their money with them, right? How do you get people to come in? Give them a show. And a show, if it's something people cannot understand, looks like either magic or the gods. In fact, Hero of Alexandria, he invented the first vending machine. So it was a tankard of, quote, holy water, blessed water, water for washing or libations. How you got it to work, there was a spigot there, but nothing came out until you dropped a coin in the top. The coin hits a paddle partway down, which then pushes and water flows out the spigot until the paddle reaches a certain point and the coin drops off of it, and then it swings back and the water stops. So a vending machine to
make money.
It says it would dispense holy water without requiring the presence of the priest.
Right.
Which would also look like magic, right?
Which would look like magic. Another thing to look up is the library at Alexandria, which was absolutely famous in the ancient world. At a certain point, B.C., century or two B.C., they started to gather all of the wisdom and the smarts about how to build things in this library at Alexandria, with the Museum of Alexandria connected to it. The Museum at Alexandria was not a place where you look at still lifes and statues and whatnot. The museum was for the philosophers to muse and think through, how do I do this or that? And so they would do experiments constantly. Hero of Alexandria was one of the professors and lecturers there that would lecture on engineering and all sorts of things. So the Library at Alexandria. Still irritated by the fact that it got burned. One of the tragedies of the ancient world. It was probably burned a number of times as battles erupted around the city of Alexandria. Caesar was involved in one of them. Mark Antony may have been involved in another one of them. There were two emperors in the middle of the 3rd century AD that were involved in others, and eventually it just, there's no more library at Alexandria. However, one of the books from Hero of Alexandria survived, and although we do not have the original, we have a copy that was copied out in the 16th century, where he details how to do these. Think about Leonardo da Vinci in ancient Egypt, and that's the kind of guy he was. So if you Google documentaries on Hero of Alexandria, you will find some interesting things. I got a hold of one of them last night laying in bed, and all of a sudden the wife is saying, turn off the television, I want to hear that. And so, yeah.
There's something about magical doors that...
Yeah.
What he was talking about with the altar, too, right?
Priests could chant stuff, and then it would magically open.
Yeah, well, he would pour some water or light a fire, and then the mechanism would start to work. And meanwhile, the priest is timing his chanting so that as he gets to a certain point, that's when the doors open. And then, when the fire goes out, that bucket of water has the water pulled back out of it, becomes lighter, it shifts back, and the doors magically close. He was a smart dude. And he was filthy rich.
He's probably a good marketer, too.
I mean, so. Yeah. It changes some of the things you think about of the ancient world and the things that happened in other temples. And perhaps it changes how you think about Moses and the sorcerers of Egypt, where they were able to do some of the tricks, and then God commands Moses to do something else, and they can't do that. So they've got these secret arts, the tricks, and they've convinced Pharaoh that it's magic or it's the gods. But really, it's clever engineering. So when in Revelation 13, here we are back to Revelation 13. I'm going to read a verse here. Okay, the second beast, 13:13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And usually when we read this, our instinct is to say, this is sorcery and demonic. But there's that other possibility.
Clever engineering.
Clever engineering. used to deceive people. Yeah, smoke and mirrors. So I wanted you to have that perspective on this before we move on, because so many of the things in the other religions were just that, smoke and mirrors. And the priests were pulling a fast one on the people and deceiving them. And they did it for money, same as in our day. They do it for money. There was a TV evangelist who appeared to psychically know who in the audience had this need in their prayers. He got exposed. What he was pulling was people would, they would come to his evangelism thing, and they would write on pieces of paper what their prayers were. And he would seem to go through the crowd and know, you have a sister who is fighting cancer. Now, what they found out was that his wife was up in the rafters with binoculars looking down on people. She was connected by a microphone and an earpiece with her husband, and she's saying, grow so-and-so, lady in the blue dress. She has written on her piece of paper, and he'd go and pretend to be having that revealed by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Of his wife.
Yeah.
How they caught him was somebody used a scanner and found the frequency and recorded it.
I'm assuming that's just for more money.
Mm-hmm. If you give people that kind of a show, oh, this is a person in touch with God, in touch with the spirits, in touch with our dead relatives. It's always a con.
So to speak.
Yeah. And then they ask for money. Shifting over. Dale Meyer, who writes this video course that we went through some years back, Christianity, the First Three Centuries, he details some things from the ancient world, and it was said about the healings that Jesus did. They were unlike other healings because the person healed stayed healed.
Right. That's like there was a television minister that used to
him on the head.
Benny Hinn.
Healed.
Yeah.
And then they'd walk or whatever, but then they did a follow-up on him and they relapsed.
We had a neighbor in St. Louis who had polio. She was usually in a wheelchair. She had one of those evangelists come through. They offered her money. And they said, can you stand and take two or three steps, and then we'll have a couple of guys grab you and whisk you off the stage. And if you can do that and raise your hands and yell, I'm healed, we'll give you money. That was the advance team getting ready for this guy's appearance. She turned him down. But, and you got to do the follow-ups.
Right.
Exactly. There was, if I'm remembering what Dale Meyer said correctly, there was a young boy that Jesus healed who, at the turn of the century, about 100 AD, he was still around. And he was still healed of the disease that he had. And people knew him. And you know, when you have the evidence that keeps hanging around, it becomes noticeable. This man is different. So where were we? Number of the beast, 666, that is humanity pretending to be God. And I wanted us to go off to 1 John. Why does John tell us these things? How should we respond to them? 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3. Okay. Yes, that's right. That's why. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, verse 2 becomes very important. Somebody.
By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God.
Mm-hmm. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, small a, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So, the beast in the church, the beast in religion, the beast that tries to turn people away in their beliefs and in their religion, away from Jesus Christ. And then verses 4 through 6. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 5.
They're from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them.
Yeah. So don't be surprised. You know, this TV evangelist was the wife up in the rafters and her binoculars. Don't be surprised. The world responds to these things. It's their familiar language. Ours is different. So verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we're bringing a word from God, and this is from the eternal outside the universe, God, who speaks into the universe, who creates the universe by his word. And his word is different, and his word has eternity and has life in it. And when God sends that word into the world, those whom he has chosen to call from the whole rest of the world and to know eternity will hear that word and respond to it. His word, in fact, is also faith-creating. So, verse 7.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God.
Okay.
That's a memory verse, if I ever saw one.
Yeah. So we get to the end of what John is saying, this for. So that we who are born of God and connected to God, drawn to God, may... Turning pages there. I'm back in Revelation 13 now. So that we, drawn into God and into the life of God, may have that life be a life that is characterized by the love of God. And that love of God shown to one another. This calls us apart from the world. This separates us. This makes us different. Christians do not fit in. That's why, back to Revelation 13, that's why, verse 16, verse 17, it also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. And the whole point there is, if you're not part of us, you are excluded. So Christians end up being pushed aside. And we do. You want to know a kind of a mild but very obvious way that we're pushed aside? Go to any store this holiday season and try and find Christian wrapping paper.
Happy Lobby, you can.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's hard.
And they are treated with hostility.
And if you do find it, it's cheap and
yeah,
not well made.
But, you know, we were just in a store and looking, you know, we ran across the Christmas section, so, you know, my kind of little hobby when I do that is go down the rows of wrapping paper and look for the anything with a Christian theme on it. It's just not there. Mm-hmm. Okay. So then we finish that part. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. And his number is 666. And in the footnote, some manuscripts read 616, mm-hmm. which allowed the anti-Reformation Catholics to say M-A-R-T-I, and that's 6, L-U-T-H-E-R, that's 6, middle initial. So, now, we have to go on to the next part, and I have to pass out another sheet. Take one, pass them along, and when they come together at the far end, set them aside, send back to me. We get to Act 5 in this drama. It is chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. On the mountain with the Lamb. Why a mountain? So, verse 1. Somebody.
Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads.
Now, where's the name written? On the foreheads.
Oh.
Yeah. Marked by God in opposition to being marked by anti-God. And Mount Zion, why on Mount Zion?
Sinai.
Yeah. God has been calling his people to his mountain. And in Exodus, Mount Sinai was the stand-in that was to be the picture for that mountain where the temple of God would be, that mountain where God would do his work of salvation for the world. Mount Zion, Mount Calvary, Mount Moriah. What's Mount Moriah? See if you've been listening during the sermons. What happened on Mount Moriah? Back in the Old Testament, our father in the faith, Genesis, our father in the faith.
Abraham.
Huh?
Abraham.
Abraham.
Offered Isaac.
And Isaac. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. And that is the Jewish designation for one of the parts of the mountain where Mount Zion, Mount Calvary is. It becomes a little bit loose of a designation because it's all in that general neighborhood. But this is where God would do his work of salvation. And then second, 144,000. What was going on the last time we ran across the 144,000?
Well,
as back in Revelation chapter 7.
The tribes of Israel, 12,000.
What was going on?
The four angels standing at the four corners of the earth.
Yeah.
And I saw another angel coming up from the east having the seal of the living God.
Yeah.
Called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.
Okay. So the last time we ran into them, it was in the middle of stuff happening on the earth, and God was sending someone to put a seal on their foreheads to mark those as being his, so as to mark them as being protected through the things that were to come. And now in chapter 14, where are they? On Mount Zion with the Lamb. So this is, they're with Christ in victory.
They're the martyrs?
I wouldn't say they're the martyrs.
They're just of God's
they're
choosing.
They're representative symbolic numbers.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect number. 12s and 10s and a bunch of those mixed in there. And so they're representative of all of God's called people. And by 144,000, well, is this the Old Testament? Is this the New Testament?
Yes.
12 would be marking the tribes, but now instead of doubling it to 24, why not multiply it to 144? So the answer is yes. And Revelation does that. At certain times, it shifts between addition and multiplication on certain things. But you're to realize that it is 12 twice. And instead of just being a doubling, 12 tribes plus 12 apostles, it's a multiplication, which, what does that mean? The explosion of the gospel through the world so that there are numerous saved. And Revelation chapter 7, later on in that chapter, calls the total number of saved the multitude that no one could count. But here we're still dealing with symbolic numbers. And they were marked with the Father's name and with the name of the Lamb. Okay. Verse 2.
And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps.
Okay. How many harpists? Well, if it's like the roar of many waters, it's a lot. I've been trying to find the album. It's either 100 bagpipers or 1,000 bagpipers. So I like the pipes. Can you imagine being there with 1,000 bagpipers all carrying on? Yeah. So.
It's probably on YouTube.
And the question. I got a modern question. This comes from my background. Grew up in the 60s. Is it harpists with harps that you strum? Or is it harpists with harps that you blow
that's
through?
That's a mouth harp.
That's a mouth harp.
Yeah. Yeah.
Teacher used to give you the note.
Yeah. And if they're... If I'm going to get to learn the blues harp in heaven, I'm in for it. That's a throwaway.
I got 500 bagpipers playing Amazing Grace.
Ooh! 500 bagpipers. I'm going to have to look that up.
I can play it for you.
And I will record it and play it over and over this evening.
air protection.
Okay.
I shall get you.
So, this is numerous gathered around music, singing, celebration. Verse 3.
And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth.
Remember, symbolic number. So we talk about a new song. And we are waiting for a new song. This goes back in the Old Testament to a song that was sung at a tremendously important time in the history of Israel. What would that song be? What book would it be in?
Exodus.
By the sea. And that song is one that's picked up on all through the Old Testament. Bits of that song keep on reappearing in Psalms and in Isaiah and in other prophets. It becomes a song that begins the whole story of salvation. And now here at the end, it's bookended with the new song, the song of the Lamb with the 144,000 on Mount Zion. And that's a celebration. Okay, verse 4. Oh, verse 4.
It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb.
Okay. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now we have to dig into that verse a little bit, because there is a split in the interpretation, and that split goes to what is the meaning of virgin?
Mm-hmm.
Pure, add another thought, dedicated, focused on what is to come, and willing to set aside pleasures of the moment for what is anticipated. And so Jesus talks about, in one of the parables, the five wise and the five foolish virgins. They are focused on and dedicated on the time of the wedding celebration. Some are wise, some are foolish. Some have extra oil, and some don't. And I think it's hilarious that the five foolish virgins, their condemnation is to go shopping without end. Judgment. Only a guy would come up with that. But so are they literal and plain meaning of the word and physical in this world virgins, or is this a symbolic use of the number for the focus and the dedication? And I can't tell you. It may be the part for the whole. Those who are dedicated to God so much that they forego everything in this world and are completely dedicated to God and his kingdom, they would be...
Monks or priests?
They would be...
I was going to say, is that where...
No, the monks and priests, a lot of them were not.
Well,
not in the physical sense, or not in the sense of the pure devotion.
And nuns? Nuns were to give up everything of the world.
Supposed to.
Right.
Yeah. But does it mean that? Or does it mean the symbolic? Those dedicated? And when I say part for the whole, very often the Bible uses one part of the description of those in this big group to represent the whole group. Here's an example. You jump forward to Revelation 20, and John sees in heaven, verse 4, saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And without going into the full interpretation of that passage, because we want to leave it for then, why only those beheaded? Does Peter lose out because he was crucified upside down? Does another disciple lose out because he was thrown from the temple? No, John is speaking part for the whole. He sees those who kept the faith in God and died with that faith in God. And among that group, what's the name of John's brother?
James.
James, yeah. James and John. You know how James died? He was beheaded. How about another apostle that John knew? He was the late coming apostle.
Paul.
You know how Paul died?
Beheaded.
How about another guy by the name of John? John, you know how he died? So John's got a few familiar faces that he might focus on when he sees that whole group, and he speaks part for the whole. So this may be part for the whole, speaking of virgins, but 144,000 is a symbolic number. And there we are. Most important, though, is their condition. They're with Jesus on Mount Zion, and they're singing and celebrating, and they get to sing the song of salvation. And they are taught that song by the Lamb, which just is it 9 days ago, All Saints Day, we finished with ye watchers and ye holy ones, and had written another verse. Until that day we hear his voice who prayed for us upon the cross, alleluia, alleluia, exulting in his church set free, singing salvation's victory. Because we will hear Jesus singing on that day, and we will join in the song of the Lamb. And that's something that we are waiting for, to be able to be there with Jesus and sing that song. And all of us in tune, too. So.
Not like a loose cannon.
What?
I say, not like me, a loose cannon.
Yes, like me, the frog in the choir. Okay, let's go on. The messages of the three angels. And it was kind of loose in the title of this section, the three angels with a better message than Shakespeare's three witches. But they have, what? Verse 6.
And I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people.
There's that four-part thing again. And so there's a window down in St. Louis that pictures Martin Luther with wings and a beer belly. having an eternal gospel to proclaim. It may or may not be a responsible picture window.
Does it have a beer stein?
I think he might have a trumpet or something.
Oh,
I don't know.
Okay. Trumpet in one hand, beer stein in the other.
Let's go very quickly past the verse 7.
He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water."
Okay, fear God. What does that mean? That's the Christian experience of we fear God. That's not the unbeliever experience of we fear God. The unbeliever experience of fear God is be afraid of him because he will judge. The Christian experience of fear God has two parts. One is be in awe of God, stand in wonder, worship, and honor. And the second one is, hey, you old sinful nature, be afraid. You old sinful nature in there, be afraid. Because my God will destroy you. And I, the new me, will be all that's left. The old me is doomed to die. Yay! So, in the Lord's Prayer, third petition, thy will be done. What does this mean? How does this happen? When God breaks and hinders every evil desire and scheme of the world, the devil, and our sinful flesh. So when you pray the third article of the Creed, thy kingdom come, you are praying against yourself. Lord God, crush me. That is the part of me that stands in opposition to you, that old sinful me. Crush it, break it, hinder it, wipe it out, so that we may thank and praise God with pure hearts. And we wait for God to do exactly that. But it is the Christian take on fear God that stands in awe and wonder and celebrates what God is doing in us, to us, through us, and what will come from his work. Okay, verse 8. Another angel. Someone.
Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality."
Okay, so Babylon the Great. Politics or religion?
Mine says adulteries. So tells me religion. Because you were... Or is it both?
No, it's both.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because... Yeah.
Babylon the Great, which is from age to age the great center of commerce where people go and they buy and they sell and they get rich. And it is Babylon the great center of the alternate religion. Not the religion of God, but everything else, which involves immorality, both symbolically, spiritually, and literally. Okay. She made all nations drink of the wine of... There's a... Wrath. Oh, no, that's passion of her sexual immorality, of her adulteries. You know, the nations were called to her because she has so many things to offer. Riches and pleasures and the delights of this world, and people come running. But now, at the end, fallen. We'll get more of that in chapter 17 and 18. Verse 9.
Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand."
Whoa. It's time for the sorting out and time for judgment. Verse 10.
They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm. Verse 11.
And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name.
Okay. And this is a long time coming, establishing this theme. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, the last, it's a number of chapters, it gets to the blessings and curses. And if you follow God, blessed is this, blessed is this, blessed is this, blessed is this. Okay? If you rebel against God, cursed is, it goes into everything. Your kneading bowl, your water trough, your livestock, the ground, your crops, and on and on and on it goes. And the detail of the pronunciation of the curses toward the end of Deuteronomy is quite amazing. Read it sometime.
Let's go back to the mark of Cain.
No. It's for those who are called into the covenant relationship with God. If they turn away, cursed is everything to them. Until the curse sinks in and they realize that they have turned away and they repent and they return. And Moses sets this up. Moses does. He tells the people of Israel, this will be your future. And you will wander off and you will be taken captive. And then when you are taken captive into the nations, then your heart will turn to God and you will repent and God will bring you back and restore you. For which reason, Paul, in the letter to the Romans, he says, and at the end of time, the Jews will return. And why we know this is the end of the ending chapters, because if the Jews turning away meant that salvation in the gospel spread to all of the Gentile nations, what then will their return be but life from the dead? And he lays that out. There are those who say, well, this was just a wishful opinion on Paul's part. But if you know Paul, who is a rabbi, Paul doesn't do his own opinions. And if he does, he says, this is just my opinion. But when he sets something out like that, you should go hunting in the Old Testament to say, where'd he get that from? Back when we were going through the book of Acts, I mentioned Paul was, his travel itinerary is found in Isaiah 66. Place after place after place after place, that's where Paul was going. Because Isaiah 66 said, and I will send some to, listing all these places. So when Paul starts out and he finds himself in one of those places and he says, where am I going to go next? He opens his Bible and he finds a list of places and starts traveling the itinerary, guided by God. In the same way, there is the blessings and the curses laid out by Moses. And he tells the people of Israel, this will be your future. So, we hope and we pray for a great number of Jews to return to God and come to the faith. And that may be a marking of the last days. Not the return to physical Israel, the Holy Land, but a return to God. Where are we then? So we get to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the theme comes up again. These are the curses. And if you walk off from God and decide to worship this beast, the beast in politics, the beast in the church, if you chase after the pleasures of this world, chasing after that beast, here's what awaits you. And John then follows up with verse 12.
This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus.
Okay. So the call is for patient endurance because there's all kinds of things to lure us. Bright and dangly and glittery things.
So Cain could have repented all his life, right?
Oh, yeah. So could Esau. We don't know that Cain didn't. And we don't know that Esau didn't. But we go on to verse 13 here.
And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.
Okay. Wait, what? My deeds follow me? you gotta filter that one. What are the deeds that follow?
Well, if you fast for forgiveness, they're wiped out.
Believing in Jesus.
Oh, you're still talking about those deeds. Those are not the deeds that follow.
Oh, the good deeds.
Okay. Good deeds. How are they good?
Connected to Jesus.
Because they're connected to Jesus, yes. Because the salvation is given by Jesus, and because he wipes away all of the bad, but then he takes his righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, he takes his righteousness and he clothes us with that so that on Judgment Day, God the Father might say, oh, well done, Terry. 40 days in the wilderness fasting, well done. What's he looking at?
Jesus.
The deeds of Jesus.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And when all that you do that is connected with Jesus is connected with the holiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, well, if God wants to say those are going to hang around and follow you and he's going to give you credit for those, you got any complaint?
No.
Okay.
There's a little bit of marveling going on.
Okay. So that is the sixth act of all of this. And then Act 7. Scene 1 is 14 through 16. Who's described in 14? What's the message from that? What is the message from that it is time for the harvest? Oh. 14.
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand.
Oh. Jesus heading to the harvest?
Are we going to Daniel or to John?
Well, that's a Daniel thing. One like a son of man seated on the throne in glory. And Jesus told them that they would not see him until they saw him, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of glory. And when he does that, it's Judgment Day. It was a warning to the Sanhedrin. And apparently, some of them actually did repent and come to faith. Because we're told in Acts chapter, is it 5 or 6, a great number of the priests also were becoming obedient to the faith. Okay. Verse 15.
And another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe."
Okay. What's the harvest of the earth?
Believers.
Yeah.
All people.
Tares
from unbelievers.
Right. Yeah. Wheat and tares together sown. And they harvest, and then the angels sort out the good from the bad. Those who belong to God from those who are running off practicing evil. Okay. Verse 16.
So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But we're still leaving some questions there. Verse 17.
Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle.
Oh. So there's two harvests. Verse 18.
And another angel came out from the altar, angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe."
Okay. Brief note here, he who had authority over the fire. Fire in the temple is not necessarily a destroying fire. It can mean the fire of sacrifice, the fire of the altar of incense, the fire of worship to God. Fire in the Bible is a mixed picture, a mixed symbol. Because what happened on Pentecost? Tongues of
fire.
So the working of the Holy Spirit, fire is purifying, and fire is pure in the imagery of the Bible. But we go on. The next verse, is it verse 19?
So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God.
Okay, this is not good.
Yeah.
So, who's harvested in the second harvest?
Unbelievers.
Okay, then who's harvested in the first harvest?
Believers.
So, if this one like a son of man seated on a cloud is harvesting, he's gathering his.
So does that give the unbelievers another chance to repent? No?
Nope.
That maybe since they were second.
No, this is first harvest, second harvest. And it is very little gap between. And it is symbolic.
Wheat and tares.
Yeah.
How do you harvest grapes with a sickle? I've never heard of that before.
Well, mixing the imagery.
I guess.
There is something going around on Facebook, wonderful mixed metaphors. Here's one. We'll burn that bridge when we get to it.
Can we burn it when we get off of it?
Yeah, not going over it.
Yeah.
You know, people mix their metaphors in sometimes wonderfully hilarious ways.
Maybe it was.
But the Bible mixes metaphors. I mean, it absolutely does. So you can.
Or John doesn't know how to pick
grapes.
If you're going to harvest, what do you use for a harvest? A sickle. Okay, well, then.
But if they're not going to be saved.
But the other thing is...
the quickest way, cut them down, throw them away.
When you harvest grapes to make wine, you are treating them gently and carefully. Mm-hmm. You're not trying to destroy them. But this is the grapes that are destined for God's wrath, thrown into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Ew. Okay. So verse 20.
They were trampled in the wine press outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia.
About 184 miles. And this is again, symbolic numbers. The picture is all symbolic, and we are to know that in this, the harvest, Jesus gathers us into his eternal life, and he gathers those who are unbelievers into the eternal wrath. Following depicts this graphic scenes of violence and may be unsuitable for some readers. Viewer discretion is advised. Mm. Yeah, okay.
So is this where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats? He's talking about that?
Yeah. Yeah, he calls his own. When Jesus returns, what will happen first? He will call all his believers. Those who have died will rise and be gathered first, and then we who are alive, who remain, will be gathered together with them, gathered with our Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Okay? That's Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And the unbelievers, not treated with such great care. But what happens is the angels are sent out together, the believers, to Jesus. My advice, when that happens and you experience it, try not to blink. It's going to happen once, and it's going to happen fast. And just soak it all in.
A thief in the night.
Mm-hmm. And then, kind of as an afterthought, the unbelievers gathered to the wrath of God. Now, it doesn't detail exactly how this happens and the steps and the stages and anything else. That's left for later, because one of the principles of the book of Revelation and reading through it is you get these sevens, seven of them, and each one begins a little further advanced and ends a little bit further along. And we've got a few more left that will advance things further and further. So we get a fuller picture of Judgment Day in the seventh of our seven. Seventh of our seven sevens. And that's all for today.